Last Sunday morning, if you were here, you heard me give an illustration that involved legendary basketball coach John Wooden, greatest basketball coach of all time, won 10 national championships at UCLA. That will never be broken. I soon learned how old I was as I tried to impress some of our high school basketball players with the fact that I had contact with John Wooden, to which they all said, "Huh? Who? Never heard of him." Well, that's their loss. Now I'm going to give you another example of how old I am. I actually can remember, because I've been a lifelong fan of the Dallas Cowboys, I actually can remember my dad taking me to Dallas Cowboy games at the Cotton Bowl. Now, I was at the first game at Texas Stadium, but I can remember the Cotton Bowl. In fact, I can go back all the way to the early years of the Cotton Bowl when the Cowboys were awful, where you would go just to hope they wouldn't lose by 30 points. I remember watching Jim Brown run all over the Dallas Cowboys. I didn't know he was Jim Brown at the time. Apparently, the Cowboys didn't want to know who he was either, because nobody tried to get very close to him the whole day. And if you were to watch the Cowboys in those earliest years, then you might have been one of many who thought Tom Landry didn't know much about coaching football. Of course, they didn't have the rules they have today for expansion teams. He didn't get to get a whole bunch of upfront draft choices. They didn't have free agency. Back then, it took a long time to build a team. And so the first 2 or 3 years that the Cowboys played at Cotton Bowl and Tom Landry was the coach, they were one miserable football team. And they were regularly trounced by their opponents. Some of Landry's critics said, "Part of your problem is you're such a stoic personality. You don't know how to fire these guys up. You don't have passion on the sideline like a George Halas or a Vince Lombardi." Well, one particular day, the sports writers were amazed to see the Cowboys, in one of those very first years, roar out of the locker room, race across the field. And one sports hound caught up with Landry on his way to the field and said, "Coach, what did you say to get those players so charged up?" And Landry replied, "Well, it was easy. I said, the last 11 guys to the bench have to start." So Coach Landry, being the believer that he was, practiced the last shall be first principle, at least in the early days of his coaching. Well, our culture does not typically endorse a last will be first mentality. But Jesus affirms that there are real and eternal blessings to be gained by entering the countercultural kingdom of God. This is a kingdom that welcomes the meek and mourners, and most of all, resolute destitutes. Because the first thing Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about the kingdom of God, Matthew 5, chapter 3. Now remember, who's he talking to? He's talking to a bunch of firebrands who think this guy's going to help us overthrow Rome. "Tell us, Jesus, we're ready. We're ready to go get our swords. Tell us about your kingdom." Here's the first thing he says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is not the kind of language that our culture speaks fluently. You don't find many people talk about how they're down and out or poor in spirit or have really messed up. Not in earnest, unless you find a rare group of people that are willing to truly own up to their failure and their inadequacies. And I'll tell you where you're most likely to find them. And you're most likely to find them in 12-step groups. Because the first step is that you have to admit your absolute powerlessness to manage your life. Well, now, Jesus didn't give 12 steps. He gave 8. But the first step to experiencing vital kingdom life, the first and most important truth to face in the kingdom is this: I am a recovering selfaholic. Isn't it interesting that Jesus begins not with what we think about God, but with what we think about ourselves? Because what usually hinders our experiencing the reign of God is our view of ourselves. Perhaps you heard about the wife that was trying to elicit a compliment or two from her husband. She said, "Honey, do you love me because I'm astonishingly beautiful, extremely sharp and intelligent, or stunningly sensual?" And he shot back, "Well, darling, most of all, I'm grateful for your vivid imagination." You see, we will pay almost any price to exalt self. We're self-aholics. If you are a sports fan like I am, then you could not have missed the last several weeks the great controversy currently raging in Major League Baseball regarding steroid abuse. Players who have perhaps padded their stats by illegally using enhancement performance drugs. Why would anybody possibly risk long-term physical disability? Well, because it offers short-term exaltation of self. And we're self-aholics. See, I remember back in 1995, there was a poll of 198 sprinters and swimmers and power lifters and other athletes. Most of them were U.S. Olympians. And they were asked this: if you were offered a banned performance-enhancing substance with two guarantees, you would not be caught and you would win, would you take it? 195 out of 198 said, "Yes, I would." Now, if you think that's bad, they were asked another question. If you were offered a banned performance-enhancing substance that came with two guarantees, you'll not be caught and you'll win every competition you enter for the next 5 years, and then you'll die from the side effects of the substance, more than half the athletes said, "I'd take it." We're into self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-improvement, self-righteousness. And then Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that boldly challenges our self-delusions, that exposes our self-aholism. Chapter 5, you're impressed with yourself because you don't commit adultery, but the real you is full of lust. Chapter 6, you're impressed with yourself because you hold up your hands on the street corner and pray out loud, but the real you did it for the reward of applause from men, not from God. Chapter 7, you're impressed with yourself because you can spot specks in people's eyes, but you can't see the log in your own. You see, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, the first thing Jesus says is you got to lay pretense on the altar. We are all self-aholics. But only the poor in spirit will admit it. The poor in spirit confess their spiritual bankruptcy, their poverty of true righteousness. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge, "I struggle with self-aholism." And you admit that you will never earn citizenship in the kingdom of God. The Greeks had about 9 words for poor. At least 2 in the New Testament. The word Jesus used is the word for abject destitution. It's only used of two individuals. It's used of the widow in Mark 12 that only had two coins. And when she gave those two coins to the Lord, she had nothing left. Understand what he's saying, be poor in spirit. You know, my grandparents, like some of you, lived in the Depression. My grandparents were poor. They didn't take vacations. They didn't buy new cars. But they never begged. That's the word Jesus is using. The other time it's used is in Luke of Lazarus, the beggar. In fact, that's where it's used. It's of the beggar as the word in your Bible. There was a beggar. The word is, there was a poor man. He was so poor, all he could do while the dogs licked his sores is hope somebody would come along and throw him some food, some crumbs. Now, folks, here's the point. The only way to receive the kingdom of God is by begging. That's how destitute you are before God. You've got to get over your self-aholism and see yourself as God really does. And this is not an easy word for self-aholics to hear. There's something inside of us that remains convinced God surely has taken notice of the person I'm becoming and turning myself into. Look with me at Luke 18 for a moment. Starting in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the question of the evening is, do we believe this word strong enough to be a resolute destitute? Am I going to choose? Am I going to pursue? Am I going to be intentional about addressing my self-aholism and being poor in spirit? You're going to have to muster up faith. You're going to have to find the faith first to believe that the first will be last. See, Jesus sees two kinds of people, those that exalt themselves and those that humble themselves. Now, the irony is that those who exalt themselves do so by clinging to the spiritual equivalent of fool's gold. You know what fool's gold is. It's an ore that gives the impression of having great value when really it's worthless. Did that Pharisee really think his righteousness was so impressive it could buy off his debt to God? Some years ago, a band of gangsters in France got away with more than $3.5 million in U.S. currency. But the thieves had a problem. They stole a bunch of coins worth only about $2 each that weighed about 17 tons. And a Paris newspaper taunted the bandits with this statement, you can't buy a chateau, a car, or even a pair of crocodile shoes with bags of change. And if you go out to celebrate, the owner of the smallest cafe will become suspicious before you drop the 10th coin on the counter. And the article continued, their punishment is included in their success. They'll have to spend their loot franc by franc. They can buy millions of bottles of soft drinks, but what else? You might call their condition a wealth of poverty. Now here's the point. It's very, very hard for rich young rulers to come to grips with their spiritual poverty. It's hard for us to believe that all the treasure that in our minds we have accumulated by ourselves is really worthless to purchase things that really matter. Do you know how it happens? A selfaholic has got to hit bottom. See, that happened to one rich young ruler. He was very impressed with his treasure. He would have told you, I am circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Regarding legalistic righteousness, I have lived a faultless life. He was quite impressed with his resume. And in one day on a road, the Lord Jesus showed up and he hit bottom. And it changed everything. And he would write in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. That's a key phrase. Righteousness of my own. That comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes by God and is by faith. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying the day I hit bottom was the day I stopped being a resume reader and started becoming a breast beater. In the kingdom of God, those that exalt themselves will be humbled. And it takes great faith to believe that when the culture operates on the exact opposite principle. Are you going to let the culture or the kingdom of God decide what your core value is going to be about self? I think it's significant that when Mary learned that she was going to bear in her womb the offspring of God, she sang a song. And in that song, she had a line that becomes the principle by which the kingdom of God operates. Luke 1:53, He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. The hungry and the thirsty and the destitute are welcome in the kingdom of God. The rich are told to leave. You see, not only is the first going to be last, but Jesus calls us to have the faith to believe the empty will be full. Who received the blessing that day in the temple? You see, the blessed assurance is that God responds with mercy to beggars. Now, this is why I believe the poor have a head start on the kingdom. When Jesus shocked his disciples with this controversial position, I tell you the truth, he says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier to get a candle to go through the eye of a needle than to get a rich man in the kingdom of God. Why? Well, I think the reason the poor have a head start is they've got more practice at begging. God is looking for the poor spirit, not the rich one. Isaiah 57:15, for this is what the high and lofty one says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live at a high and holy place, but also with him who's contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one I esteem. He who was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You know, Jesus said the same thing. He just used a different metaphor in Matthew 18:3. Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not calling us to be childish, but childlike. At least to this point in my 47 years, I've yet to have a child bring me a resume. We've got to come to grips with our spiritual poverty. You know, I said earlier that Jesus sees two kinds of people. Those that humble themselves, those that exalt themselves. Well, let me modify that statement. Actually, Jesus only sees one kind of person, a spiritual pauper. It's just that the poor in spirit see it too. We're all spiritual paupers. The only difference is some of us see it and some of us don't. And so tonight, since we're all struggling selfaholics, I want to give you some insight, some strategy on how we can deal with our addiction. First suggestion is that we must compare ourselves to God instead of others. William Beebe, the naturalist, used to tell this story about Teddy Roosevelt. At Sagamore Hill, after an evening of talk, the two would go out in the lawn and they'd search the skies for a certain spot of light in the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. And then Roosevelt would say, "Now that's the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It's larger than our Milky Way. It's one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun." And then Roosevelt would grin and he would say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." One of the things that feeds selfaholism is a standard that's too low. I want you to turn right now and look to the person next to you. Just look them right in the eye. Okay, now let me tell you what that person's flesh is thinking. That person right now is looking you in the eye and their flesh is saying, "You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than you." No way I'm as bad as you. You see, that's what the flesh does. Since the flesh wants to exalt self, the flesh has to have a standard that makes that easy. And so you see, when we measure ourselves, I don't use Billy Graham as the standard. I don't use Mother Teresa as the standard. I use Madonna as the standard. I'm not as bad as her. See, you'll always be able to go to the temple and find somebody and say, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like him." You'll always be able to find someone like that for your selfaholic prayer. But poverty of spirit is the result of comparing ourselves to God. When Isaiah had the vision of the throne of God in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now there's poverty of spirit. When Peter, after the great catch of fish in Luke 5, realized who Jesus was, he says in verse 8, he saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees. He said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." If we would compare ourselves to God instead of to our neighbor, our selfaholism would stay in greater check. So, turn back to your neighbor right now. Look at your neighbor right in the eye. And I want you to say this out loud to your neighbor. I want you to say, "Hi, my name is, and I'm a recovering selfaholic." Okay. I don't want you to have a session. I just want you to say that one thing. See, only by looking at God will we ever be able to truly see ourselves. We've got to compare ourselves to God instead of others. Second thing that'll help is we trust that God wants to fill and rule That's the promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is, not will be, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God is eager to show mercy to beggars. Amazing thing about God. Declare bankruptcy and He'll wipe away your debts. I tell you, this man went home justified. The poor in spirit will indeed experience the gracious rule of God in their lives. But I want to tell you something, folks. God doesn't rule by force. Not in this present age. Now, the day when Jesus comes back, He's going to rule whether you like it or not. But in this age, God doesn't rule by force. He rules by invitation. He waits for you to surrender the sovereignty of self. And I tell you something. It's an act of abdication that you've got to make every day. And so, the third thought is, we just keep admitting we're still in recovery. Poor in spirit is not an event. It's a lifestyle. Someday, at the great resurrection, we will receive new bodies. They will be glorified bodies. We will finally be delivered from these decaying bodies stained with Adam's nature. We will finally be delivered from what the Bible calls the flesh, the sinful nature. Until that day, we will always struggle with self-aholism. And so we can't ever get careless. Back in 1985... the most brilliant young matador in Spain was named Jose Cubero. And at one bullfight, he put on a brilliant exposition. The bull, weak, wounded, finally fell to its knees when Cubero put his sword right through the bull's chest. The crowd went wild. Cubero turned his back, bowed, received their applause. The bull got up, lunged. His horn went right through the matador's back and into his heart, and he died. He thought he'd killed something that wasn't dead yet. Folks, the only way you will remain poor in spirit is to intend to do so. You must be resolute to be destitute. Now, one way is to confess your sickness to other people. And the other way is to beat your breast and beg God for mercy. And I close with this question. Are you too proud to do that? We're about to find out. First, I want us to sing a song that only the poor in spirit can sing in spirit and truth.
On bended knee I come, with a humble heart I come, bowing down before your holy throne, lifting holy hands to I confess my love anew. I worship You in spirit. I worship You in truth. Make my life a holy prayer unto You. On bended knee I come, with a broken heart I come, bowing down before Your holy throne. As I look upon Your mercy and Your grace, change my life, O Lord.
You to look to heaven. I want you to have your face bowed. I want you to take your fist. I want you to put them on your chest. Take your fist. I want you to pray the prayer of the tax collector. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You might even want to softly beat your chest while you pray. And if you're too proud to pray this prayer, if you're uncomfortable to stand with your hands on your chest, beating your breast, then your struggle with self-alcoholism is worse than you think. We're going to take a moment and we're going to ask for mercy, because that's our only hope to be justified. So I want you to bow your head. I want you to put your hands to your chest. And I want you to be honest to God about who you really are. Father, as we look upon your face, show your mercy and your grace, because we're sick and we need the great physician. We pray that you will always help us humble ourselves so that we might receive the kingdom of God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Now, just a moment, remain standing. We're going to sing another song. There are people here tonight that would like to be prayed over by their shepherds. And you can go to room 109 and do that. There may be some tonight ready to confess Lord Jesus and be baptized. You can come down to the front and do that. We're going to sing one of the greatest hymns ever composed, Amazing Grace. Do you know that over the years, some have tried to change the words to that song, especially "that saved a wretch like me"? See, what Newton understood, folks, is this. It's our wretchedness that makes grace amazing. You change your view of yourself, and suddenly you've changed what grace really is. So we're going to sing the song, "To Stay Poor in Spirit." If you'd like to be baptized, please come to the front. You need shepherd's prayer? Go to room 109. Let's sing together.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Yeah.
next week we'll talk about what it means to mourn as we seek the kingdom of God. This Sunday we'll continue the series on the Passion. Let me just encourage you folks, three times in the last week, just listening to people at restaurants or in the community, I've had the opportunity to say, you know what, I'm preaching on that Sunday, why don't you come? People are talking about this movie. Just keep your ears open. And it's a great opportunity for us to invite people to learn more about the Lord. People in your life don't just show up by accident. There's a sovereign God who's bringing them there for a reason. You're His instrument. So keep your eyes open for people that you can share your faith with. I'm going to ask Clay to dismiss us with prayer. Let's sing verse 4, and then we'll pray.
When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when
let's pray together. Father, thank you once again for reminding us of your amazing grace and our own spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. Lord, help us to never forget it, but always appreciate it more and more. And let your grace be the motivating force in our lives. Let your Holy Spirit fill us as we leave this place. And let us go out there and share this message of good news, of amazing grace for all spiritual paupers who humble themselves and beg. Father, we beg you to continue to bless us with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.